As you know, I titled the message, Death, Man's Greatest Enemy. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you can see in verses 25 and 26, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So this wasn't my idea to refer to death as man's greatest enemy. This is basically the teaching of the Scriptures. And so as we look upon the pages of history, throughout the history of mankind, if all that we find is that every man and every woman lives and then they die and they stay dead and that's the end of the ball game, if that's it, then there is no hope for mankind. But if we find one who raises himself from the dead and conquers death, then we have found the one that we should turn to and trust in for deliverance from death. And of course, the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus is that person. There was a Christian thinker named Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal, he was a Frenchman, and he wrote some notes. He wanted to write a book that was going to defend the Christian faith and answer objections to the Christian faith. And he died before it was published, so they just put his notes together in as coherent a fashion as possible. But listen to what Blaise Pascal stated about the human condition. The human condition. Pascal states this: "Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition." And so Blaise Pascal was basically saying, look, who are we trying to kid? Who are we trying to fool, acting like life is just a bunch of fun, one big party, you just have a good time and that's it? You look at the history of mankind, and we know that, you know, your great-grandfather, he died. Your grandfather either died or he's going to die. Someday your father's going to die. Someday you are going to die. And this thing, this enemy that man has, this death, if there is no hope that it will be conquered, then there is no hope whatsoever for life. So Blaise Pascal says, you know, the human situation is kind of like a bunch of people lined up on death row, and one's getting slaughtered after another, and you know that your number's coming up. You know, too often we think that somebody on their deathbed is so far removed from the real world. In actuality, somebody on their deathbed is forced into the real world and to acknowledge how short, how brief life really is. And that's why when I was 15, I thought I was going to live forever. Now I'm 38. I'm not so sure about that. Okay? And with each passing year, it seems like the years get quicker and quicker and quicker. You know, and I can still turn on a TV set and see the same ball players that I used to watch when I was a kid and growing up in the 60s. Except now they're old men and they're the coaches, they're the managers. And time is just passing through. And it, eventually, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, this thing called death awaits Phil Fernandez and it awaits each and every person here. And so Blaise Pascal is saying, well, why the big party? Why is everybody jumping up and down having a good time when in actuality we're all on death row? Well, yes, some of it is not going to come for 80 years. Then again, for some of us it might come tomorrow. It might come next week. Death is man's greatest enemy. Pascal also mentioned this thing called diversions in his Pensées. He states this: "The only thing that consoles us from our miseries is diversion. And yet it is the greatest of our miseries. For it is that above all which prevents us, basically keeps us from thinking about ourselves and leads us imperceptibly to destruction. But for that we should be bored, and boredom would drive us to seek some more solid means of escape. But diversion passes our time and brings us imperceptibly to our death. So rather than focusing on the fact that we're going to die, we better look for a Savior, we just turn to diversions. We turn to anything to divert our attention, to keep us from thinking about the fact that someday we will die. You know, the guy that goes out and parties all the time and gets drunk and has a good time and just lives it up and lives a hedonistic lifestyle, really what he's trying to do is trying to dull his senses. He's basically trying to hide the fact that deep down inside, he knows that man is mortal. And he knows that he is a man. And he knows that therefore he is mortal, and someday, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, somebody is going to engrave his tombstone in a cemetery. Pascal says also about diversions, I can quite see that it makes a man happy to be diverted from contemplating his private miseries by making him care about nothing else but dancing well. And he goes further on from there. He's basically saying, look, we all know that we're going to die. Eventually, we're going to die. We face this thing called death. I don't care how big you are, how tough you are. The day is going to come when your body's going to break down. It might happen fast, and it might happen slow, but your body's going to break down, and you're going to die. And Pascal says, so what do? We go out dancing. We go out dancing because we don't want to think about death. You know, we don't mind talking about death when it's somebody else. But deep down inside, we know that death awaits us as well. Pascal also says about diversion being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. You know, I'll be honest, it is very easy to be non-religious. It is very easy to ignore the obvious. Because deep down inside, we don't want to face the reality of our own mortality. We don't want to face the fact that we're not going to live forever. But that's what Christianity does. Christianity says, hey, look, you know, people talk about Christianity like it's a fairy tale land, and they feel sorry for Phil Fernandez because he's living in a dream world. Let me tell you, I didn't walk into the real world until I became a Christian. Until I became, you know, it was right before I became a Christian when all of a sudden it started dawning on me, you know, Fernandez, stop worshiping yourself. You're not invincible. You're a fallible human. You can't save yourself. Someday you're going to die. You better start looking for some eternal answers. And it wasn't long after I reached that point before I met the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior of mankind, the Jewish Messiah. And so now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul here in this chapter defends the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and because Jesus rose and promised to raise us, he also defends the resurrection of believers from the dead as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The church in Corinth, they were in Greece. They had so many Greek philosophers around them that they had a tough time with the resurrection because Plato taught that there was no place for a resurrection. There would never be a physical resurrection from the dead. And so Paul had to go out of his way to defend this. So death is man's greatest enemy. If there is to be hope, death must be defeated. Look at verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul says. He actually quotes from an ancient Greek poet when he says this. I'm talking about the second half of the of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. The second half of that verse. And Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, what he's saying, Paul's basically saying, look, if there is no God, and if there's no resurrection from the dead, and if there's no judgment after this life, then it doesn't matter what you do or how you live, you might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And I don't even think he's implying that you should party it up. I think he's just saying just eat and drink in misery. Because the day is going to come, and it might be tomorrow, when you're going to die and there is no hope. And so the problem is, if there's no resurrection, if all people who ever lived died and stayed dead, and that's the end of the game, that's it, it's all over. If that's all there is to it, no resurrection, no hope. Now deep down inside, you know, there's a lot of people in this country and throughout the world say, Fernandez, I can't believe you, you're such a Neanderthal, you really believe that some guy rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Come on, this is the modern world, this and that. But the same people that talk to me like that, something tugs on their hearts, and once a year they go to church. And you find them in church on Easter. So I think there's something deep down inside that people are lying to themselves about. I think deep down inside they are looking for an answer. I think deep down inside they are looking for hope. They want to know that death has been conquered. And they show up in these little buildings called churches. And they hear some guy preaching from behind a pulpit telling them that death has been conquered. Our greatest fears have been calmed. Our greatest enemy has been defeated. But if there's no resurrection, Paul knew it. Paul said, I wouldn't be writing this letter. I wouldn't be preaching. I wouldn't be putting my life on the line, Paul would say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because if there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Okay? Verses 14 and 17. Paul says the same thing in different terms. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. You see, there are some theologians who call themselves Christians and say that it's really not important whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. That is ludicrous. As far as Paul's concerned, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if Jesus' body rotted, if his corpse rotted in the tomb, then there's no hope for us, and we're all wasting our time here on a Sunday afternoon. We should be home watching a ball game and down in some soda, maybe eating some pretzels or something, and just eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, and there's no hope. However, Paul's arguing here that Jesus did rise from the dead. What Paul is telling the Corinthians, and what he's telling us today, is there is hope. Because there is someone, a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, who was dead, and didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead. And it just so happens, when you look at the claims that he made, he claimed to be God incarnate. God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man. He claimed that he would die on the cross for the sins of mankind, and then lo and behold, he proves his claims true by raising himself from the dead. Look at what Paul says. Again, no resurrection, no hope. So what Paul does is, in verses 3 to 8, he gives ancient evidence, historical evidence, for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Basically, he gives a list of eyewitness testimonies. People who had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion, they had seen him risen from the dead, he appeared to them alive. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. So he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So most of them were still living when Paul wrote this, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Paul says, look, I've got my own eyewitness testimony. I saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. But then he says, but it's not just me. Here's a list. The apostles themselves, Peter and the rest of the apostles, who, by the way, most of them died martyrs' deaths. including Paul. Paul himself was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. His brother Andrew was crucified on a Greek cross shaped like an X. I believe Thomas, a Hindu priest, pierced his heart with a lance. The list goes on. James, that's mentioned here, the half-brother of Jesus, he was thrown from the top of the temple. When the Pharisees brought him up there to deny that his brother was the Messiah, he gets up there and starts preaching about his brother. His brother and his God and Savior and Messiah. They threw him from the top of the temple. He was still alive, so they started stoning him to death, and he was calling out, forgiving them for what, asking God to forgive them for what they did. And so finally somebody took a club and bashed his head. Now does that sound like a guy who's lying through his teeth? All the beatings that Paul received throughout his life, all the time, he was stoned and left for dead. The brethren gathered around him. He got up and limped away. Scourged several times. Horrible whippings. Shipwrecked. Battered, beaten, and finally beheaded. He even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. In that verse we looked at earlier, the only reason I didn't want to read it is because most commentaries will tell you nobody knows what he's talking about there. So there's something in Paul's life where somehow he fought with wild beasts and we're not even told about it. This guy suffered for that testimony. That is reliable eyewitness testimony. The apostles suffered and died for that testimony. Just about the entire early church put their lives on the line. The property was confiscated. They were in prison. They were battered and beaten. Does that sound like a bunch of liars to you? No. It sounds like reliable eyewitness testimony that after the Jewish carpenter had died, publicly been executed, 3 days later they saw him victoriously risen from the dead, alive, his body was glorified, same body, the holes in his hands and his feet, but glorified, empowered. So Paul lists the evidence for the resurrection. Now the thing is, Paul wrote this, Jesus was probably crucified somewhere about 30 AD. Paul wrote this letter, but most scholars agree, both liberal and conservative scholars, both believers and non-believers, New Testament scholars agree, Paul wrote this letter about 52 to 54 AD. However, this passage here, when he says, "For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received," that's basically rabbinical language. That's the language of a rabbi passing on oral tradition, spoken tradition, from one generation to the next. Okay? From the rabbi to his pupils, from the teacher to his pupils. And so Paul is passing on oral tradition. Most scholars agree this is an ancient creed or hymn. It actually reads like a poem if you translate it back into the Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of that day. And so it's probably an ancient creed or an ancient hymn uttered or sung in the early churches. And since it reads better in Aramaic than it does in the Greek, they think that it predates 42 AD when the church was primarily Jewish. You see, Paul is taking something from the Jewish church from 42 AD before the gospel was being spread worldwide, and he was saying, "I'm going to pass on to you what I received." He probably got it from Peter and John and James when he visited them before his missionary journeys. But it predates 42 AD when the church was primarily Jewish. It represents eyewitness testimony, only about 10 to 12 years old. The forming of this creed would even take a few years, so it even goes beyond that. So there's no way that you could argue that the resurrection accounts are nothing but legends. Legends take several centuries to develop. The eyewitnesses have to be dead. The students of the eyewitnesses have to be dead. Probably their students have to be dead as well. And then you can start having legends can begin to get started, and it'll take a few generations before they're widely accepted. We see that with Buddha. Buddha never claimed to be God. It took about 300 years before his followers had a full-blown legend that he was God. You can't do that with the resurrection. I mean, you're talking before 42 AD. In fact, most scholars would say that this creed probably goes back to between 33 to 37 AD when it was formulated, which means the events it talks about would have to predate that. Now, when you think about the Apostle Paul, he had no motive for deception. There's no reason why he would be lying. He was a leader in the early church. Why would he put his reputation, his job, his career, his life, why would he put that all on the line? There was no human gain for him to fabricate that. In fact, all he got because of this testimony was battered and beaten and finally beheaded. So there's no motive whatsoever for him for deception here. Plus, he's talking to the Corinthians who are having a hard time accepting what he's saying, and he throws out to them, look, if you don't believe me, most of these 500 witnesses are still alive. Go and talk to them. Okay? Paul's got no motive for deception. Most of the witnesses are still alive. There's not enough time for legends to develop. Paul and many of the people in the early church died for their testimony. And basically what we have here is reliable eyewitness testimony of hundreds of people who claimed that they had seen the carpenter from Nazareth risen from the dead. He had risen from the dead. He appeared to them, proved himself alive. And he appeared to them in such a way that he proved that he didn't just recover and he was staggering around and in need of medical attention. He had proven to them that he had conquered death for himself, and that if they trust in him, he could conquer death for them, which explains why they would have the courage to be willing to be thrown to wild beasts and torn to shreds, knowing that that would just bring them into the presence of their king. Because their king had risen himself from the dead, he would have no problem raising them from the dead and guaranteeing them eternal life. And so the evidence for the resurrection that Paul presents here is evidence that still stands today. My old professor at Liberty University, Dr. Gary Habermas, debated one of the world's leading philosophers from Great Britain, Anthony Flew, on the resurrection. They turned it into a book. And literally, both atheists and Christians agree. My old professor, Dr. Gary Habermas, tore him up in the debate. And the primary evidence that he presented was this ancient creed. So the evidence still stands. Who was it? Simon Greenleaf? They named Simon Greenleaf School of Law after him. But he basically wrote our Bible for legal practice. Basically, the basis for the American system of law and justice. So he was an expert on legal evidence. He questioned the resurrection, because he was an expert in evidence, he was challenged by one of his students to take the rules of evidence and apply that to Christ's resurrection. And when he did, he found out the evidence overwhelmingly proved that Jesus had risen from the dead. And if there was an honest and open jury, you could prove the resurrection of Christ from the dead in any courtroom through the land if they just went by the rules of law. So he became a Christian. He ended up writing a pamphlet about this. But he's one of the big... He's basically one of the big guns in our legal system as far as the guy that basically... What we do in our courts today is based upon his principles, or at least what we should do in our courts today. Based upon his principles. And so the evidence still stands, even 2,000 years later, this reliable eyewitness testimony. Well, what does this mean for us? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. No resurrection, no hope. Paul provides evidence that there was a resurrection. Jesus himself was raised from the dead, but what does that apply to us? It sounds good for Jesus, but what is it, you know, what's the big deal about us? Is this going to help us in any way? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. After defending the resurrection, this is what, in fact, you can even look at verse 22, or 21 and 22. fact, they, 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Basically, the first fruits are like the down payment. It's what you pay up front, promising to make the payment in full. Jesus says the first fruits is a promise. It's a guarantee, a down payment, that all who trust in Him for salvation are also going to be raised from the dead someday through His power. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, because, you know, through Adam all man died. Adam fell into sin. All mankind inherited his sinfulness. And so by a man came death. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, because... Well, what is that song by Bill Gothard? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I mean, that's it. I mean, that hits the nail on the head. No resurrection, no hope. If Jesus didn't really rise, then forget about debating, forget about working, forget about doing whatever it is you want to do. There is no hope for mankind. You can scan the pages of human history. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no hope. But if Jesus rose from the dead and Paul provides evidence for that, then Paul says, everyone who trusts in Him for salvation, He will conquer death for them. He will someday raise them from the dead. Now we receive, the moment you accept Jesus as your Savior, you right then and there you receive eternal life. So if you physically die, your spirit, that immaterial aspect of you, goes to, into fog and into God's presence immediately. Okay? And you'll be conscious and all, but you won't have this flesh and blood body. But on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns, then He's going to raise our bodies from the grave, and our spirits are going to be joined with our bodies, and we're going to be caught up in the clouds and follow Him when He returns. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to die. The last generation, and we might be that last generation. Sometimes I turn on CNN and I think we are the last generation. Because I don't see how we're going to go much further unless the Lord Jesus stops us before we blow ourselves up. But whatever the case, that last generation of believers are not going to die. Some of them aren't going to die. They're going to be alive when the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens are shaken. And then the Jewish Messiah returns in power and in glory to gather His followers and then to devastate those who oppose Him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Paul says, I'll tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. They'll be raised never to die again. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable, our perishable body, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. Basically, our bodies in their present condition, you might be 15, you might disagree with me, but your body in its present condition is suited, it is mortal, it is entering, you're taking food, you're fighting that process, but there's a process called decay. And eventually it catches up with you, and no matter how much you eat, no matter how good the food you eat, no matter how much exercising you do, your body starts going down. And a second law of thermodynamics, energy deterioration, grabs hold of you and starts sucking you in, okay? And, you know, I didn't believe that when I was 15. Now I'm 38. Yeah, I believe it, okay? And that's what I like about it. I used to be an athlete. When you're an athlete, you can see signs of aging at age 25, 26, 27. The average person doesn't see it until he's in his 50s. When you're an athlete, you can see, man, I just added another, you know, I'm running a mile. It takes me 6.5 minutes at age 28. When I was 19, I could have done it in, you know, 4 minutes and 50 seconds. I'm adding like 2 minutes almost to my time. And then by the time I'm 38, I won't even tell you how slow I'm I'm jogging a mile. I don't even know if you classify it as jogging anymore. But basically, the fact of the matter is, our bodies are perishable. They are mortal. But Jesus will change these bodies, the same bodies, but He'll change them and empower them, those who believe in Him, and they will put on immortality. There'll be bodies. We can still eat. We're going to be doing a lot of feasting with Jesus when He comes back. They'll still eat, but we're not going to have to eat in order to stay alive. Okay? The perishable must put on the imperishable. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're ever the kind of person who says amen, that's the time you ought to say amen, that we've got the victory. I mean, you read, when you get home, read Psalm 88 over again. King David calling out, crying out to God, save me from death, save me from death. And then you read verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, things look pretty bad. You know what I mean? All you got to do is turn on the news. Things look pretty bad out there, but I don't care who you are, there is hope. Because there is a Redeemer. Job could be sitting down in pain and suffering. Job chapter 19, verse 25. And he could look at his, supposedly his friends who were mocking him, basically, and calling him a sinner. He could look at them in the midst of his sufferings and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, He's going to take His stand upon the earth. Sometimes I'm a little loud. I don't know if it's the preacher in me or the Italian in me. Sometimes I'm a little loud and people don't like what I say because they don't like this book, they don't like the Word of God, and they mock me. And they slam me and call me all kinds of names and that type of thing. And sometimes I feel kind of bad. But the fact of the matter is, I can say with Job, him and his bed of sufferings, me just because somebody hurt my poor little feelings. But I can say with Job that I know my Redeemer liveth. And at the last, He's going to take His stand upon the earth. And so if I'm not preaching His book, Scott, if I'm not preaching His book, you tell me off. Get in my face, Kurt, if I'm not preaching His book. But if I'm preaching His book, don't get in my way. If I'm preaching the Word of God, and God talks about a lot of things, not just salvation. Sometimes people say, you know, you Christians always just talk about salvation, just stay in that corner. He talks about a lot of things. Our main message, our priority is the salvation message. But when it speaks on something else, I got to preach the whole book. But if you're going to disagree with me when God has spoken, the fact of the matter is, my Redeemer liveth, and He will take His stand upon the earth. You got a problem with His Word? Don't slam Phil Fernandez. Phil Fernandez is easy to slam. If you got a problem with the Word of God, you can talk to my Redeemer when He comes back. But I get the hunch you ain't going to have anything to say. In fact, Paul mentions that in Romans. We're going to be silent before Him if you haven't trusted. Hey, I don't want to stand there in my own righteousness. Our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. I want to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I need to accept the free gift of salvation. I can't save myself. Nobody can. There's only one person who lived a perfect life and whom God the Father said, this is my beloved Son to whom I am well pleased. And it just happens to be the same person who claimed to die on the cross for our sins, and it just happens to be the same person who happened to rise from the dead. Is there hope? You bet there's hope. Death is man's greatest victory, but Jesus conquered death. He raised Himself from the dead, and He will raise to life all who believe in Him. Only Jesus can give us the victory over death. A little bit of application for those of us who believe. If you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, I've got one passage for you. If you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, we've got another passage. But first for the non-believers, John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. What does it mean? What does Easter mean? What does it mean that the tomb is now empty? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead, appeared alive again? If you're not a Christian, what does that mean? Look at John 11, verses 25 and 26. This is Jesus was attending a funeral. He had a bad habit of ruining funerals. He'd show up at a funeral and the dead guy would get up and walk away. Okay? But I'll tell you, this thing, death, man's greatest enemy, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he still wept. John 11, verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Even though he knew he was going to raise this guy from the dead, so it wasn't Lazarus that he was weeping for, it was you and I, it was the whole human race. It was this thing called death. Jesus was thinking, man, I created you perfect, I gave you everything you needed, put you in a beautiful garden, and you stab me in the back. And the result of that is this thing called death. This horrible, vicious, cruel thing, your greatest enemy. This thing called death. We are sinners, and sin brings death. And Jesus wept. We've got a... Man. The New Age has got a God that is an impersonal force. It's kind of like electricity. You can't even talk to him. We got a God that wept for us. We got a God who loves us. We have a God who became a man and died for us. I don't know why the New Age movement is just so popular, because they got a lame God. You can cry out to that God all day long, he ain't going to hear you. I got a God who hears my every cry. I got a God who comforts me so that Paul can call him the God of all comfort. If you're not a believer, this message is for you. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, but he's talking about the fact, if you trust in Jesus, the fact that he conquered death when he rose from the dead means that he has conquered death for you. Your greatest enemy, death, because of your sinfulness, your greatest enemy has been defeated by Jesus. All you have to do is trust in him alone for salvation. And I would beseech you to answer that question of Jesus, to answer yes, that you do believe in him, that you do trust in him alone for salvation. For those of us who already believe, look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, Paul's saying, if you're a believer, keep on keeping on. If you're a believer, serve God's kingdom, work for God's kingdom, and persevere no matter how tired, no matter how weary, no matter how battered or how beaten you get. Keep on keeping on. Keep serving the Lord, because your toil is not in vain. Because God is keeping track. God knows that little thing that you did when you helped somebody in secret and nobody else saw, the Lord saw. And so you serve God with every breath of life until he returns. Your toil, my brothers and my sisters, your toil is not in vain. You might say, well, we're Trinity Bible Fellowship. We're just a little church. All I do is... was invite a few friends and talk to my friends about Jesus. We're not doing anything spectacular. We're not world famous or this. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, your toil is not in vain. If you're serving God, God's not going to forget it. We've got a God who will reward those who continue to serve him. So if you're not a believer, I beseech you to trust in Jesus for salvation. Become a believer. Trust in the only one who has conquered death. If you are a believer, serve the King. And no matter how tired, how weary, how battered, how beaten you get, continue to serve the King, because our toil is not in vain. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you that you are a good God. We know you're a God of justice and that you must punish all sin. But we thank you that you're also a God of love. Loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross for us, and then to raise him from the dead, to conquer death. for us. So I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would trust in your Son Jesus for salvation. I ask that everyone would repeat these words after me. For those of us who already believe, that we just recommit our lives to your Son Jesus. For those of us who've never before believed, that we would say these words and trust in Jesus for the first times in our life and accept him as our Savior. So please repeat after me. Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. But I know that you sent your Son to become a man and die on the cross in my place. So I thank Jesus for dying for my sins and rising from the dead to conquer death for me. I now ask Jesus to save me and to guide me throughout my life, knowing that my toil is not in vain. We thank you, Jesus, for being our hope. Amen.
let us close our services here at Trinity Bible Fellowship with a reading from the Scriptures. And it's usually a benediction, but today I want to leave everyone with a final thought, as it were. From the book of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you.